Our scripture this morning is the remainder of Luke 14, verses 25 to 35. If you have the Pew Bible, it's page 874. These are the words of God. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. And we ask by your Spirit you would give us ears to hear. Instill within us the courage of faith. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, just prior to this, Jesus engaged the lawyers and the Pharisees concerning the kingdom of God, and he spoke to them primarily about table fellowship and what it means to serve and to receive. What does it mean to be a host, and what does it mean to be a guest? And what is it like to be invited to the table of the king? And now, after this, a great crowd is following Jesus, and he tells them that what it really means to follow him. So in both of these stories, Jesus is humbling the proud, and he's keeping the crowds humble as well. He's just humbling everybody. You can't follow Jesus simply to get away from Pharisees. You can imagine that some people in this crowd were like, "Yeah, Jesus, you know, stick it to the Pharisees. We never liked them anyway, and we're following this guy now." And then Jesus turns and says to them, "Make sure you're following me for the right reasons. Make sure you're doing this on purpose." It's not only the Pharisees who need to examine the call of Jesus the Messiah, but it's even those who follow him. What does it really mean that Jesus is the Messiah? And the crowds, remember, are following Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. And he's told us numerous, multiple times that he's going there to die. He's going to Jerusalem to die. And all these crowds are following him, and he turns and reminds them of what it means. What does it mean to follow Jesus? And we've said it before in sermons prior, it really means to follow him, to do what he does. And Jesus here says some very hard words to the crowds and to us today. In this passage, Jesus gives three conditions for following him, and then he gives three illustrations on how this manifests itself. The three conditions are, one, hate your father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, and even your own life. Number two, bear a cross. And number three, down in verse 33, renounce all that you have. Forsake it. And then he gives three illustrations to these things. One, a person looking to build a tower who runs out of resources and is mocked by the onlookers. Two, a king with an army deciding whether or not he should fight or settle with terms against an invading larger army. And three, salt that has lost its usefulness. So we're going to look at all of that and unpack it a bit and try to tie it all back together with a nice bow on top. What is clear from Jesus' words here is that following him entails the potential for great sacrifice and suffering. Following Jesus entails the potential for great sacrifice and suffering, and that the difference between genuine loyalty and hypocritical lip service will be found out. Right? Potential for great suffering and sacrifice, and genuine loyalty and hypocritical lip service will be found out. Jesus has already spoken about much of these things earlier in the Gospel of Luke. For example, hating family in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 12. Carrying a cross in chapter 9, and giving up possessions in chapter 5 and in chapter 12. These aren't new teachings to the crowds, perhaps, and they're certainly not new to us. But to put what is going on here in familiar language within the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is again challenging the crowds around him and us today, and challenging us as to what kind of soil we will be. Remember his illustration of that. There's all these different sorts of soil who receive the seed, and the seed is the Word of God. And all of these soils do different things with the seed. Are you going to be the sort of soil that bears fruit? Or are you going to be the sort of soil that withers under persecution, under the beating down, scorching heat of the sun? Are you going to be the sort of soil that bears fruit? Or are you going to be the one that is swept away by the cares of the world? Right? What kind of soil are you going to be? And Jesus says here, what kind of soil is needed to follow him? He says that if anyone is to come and follow him, we must hate those closest to us and even ourselves. And of course, the question that pops immediately into our minds is, does Jesus mean hate? Does he really mean to hate? What does he mean by this? And we're good Bible readers. We've all read this sort of language before. It's not new to us when we think through it. We've read it before in the Bible. Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah. Now, does that mean that he approached Leah with malice and hatred in his heart? Or God loved Jacob but hated Esau? Does that mean that God stood opposed to Esau in all of his wrath and fury? I don't think it does. I think it means that Jacob chose to favor Rachel over Leah. God chose to favor Jacob over Esau. You know, Leah is blessed by being married to Jacob, the seed who the promised seed would come. Esau could be blessed through Jacob in the same manner. God does not despise them in that regard. God chose to favor one over the other. The call is not to be set emotionally against your family. It is not to look to your father and be emotionally set against him with hatred. The call is to look to your father and love Jesus more than you love him. I hope you tell your kids this. You say, you know, you scoop up your little child and you say, you know, Joe, I love you. But you know who loves you more than I love you? And your kid should go, God, right? Jesus. And you say, absolutely. For as much as I love you, Jesus loves you more. And that's the kind of love we're to have. The love where we look at our wives, husbands, and you think to yourself, you know, so to put it another way, put the question around, husbands, who do you choose? Who do you love more, Jesus or your wife? Wives, who do you love more? Your husband or Jesus? And same thing with our children. Are we raising our children, rearing them to love Jesus more or to love us more? Where does the primary loyalty reside, brothers and sisters? Who do you love more? Now, just think about how this would work in a community. If Jesus is the one whom you are loyal to above all the rest, if he is where your loyalty lies, if he is the one whom you favor among all others, you may indeed be disconnected from father, mother, brother, sister, and even husband or wife. That may indeed happen. And it often does. Some of us have experienced those things. If your brother hates Jesus and you love Jesus, that's going to cause friction. We all know what that means. But more often than not, particularly in covenantal homes, if your loyalty resides in Christ, the rest of your relationships will follow. Right? The rest of them will be built up. If a husband first and foremost is loyal to Jesus, and the wife is first and foremost loyal to Jesus, I wonder what their marriage is going to look like. We all step back and say, that's just going to be a train wreck. Well, no, absolutely not. If your loyalty is to Jesus first, then your love for your wife or your love for your husband is in its proper place. And what comes from that is the fruitfulness of the gospel. It's the same thing that's true with your brother or your sister, or parents to children, or children to parents. If your priorities of loyalty are straight, then you will bear the fruit of the gospel in those relationships. In this way, we must hate those closest to us and choose to love Jesus above them. And more often than not, in doing so, you will get both. Jesus then says to the crowds, so that's what I think it means to hate here, to make a choice. And then Jesus says to bear your cross. And this, of course, we've seen before, is a call to follow him in sacrifice and in humiliation. Being loyal to Jesus, I don't know if you are aware of this. But being loyal to Jesus, swearing allegiance to your king, can get you in a great deal of trouble. Right? Swearing allegiance to Jesus and not denying his name can get you into a great deal of trouble. All you have to do is open up a history book and see how Christians have been treated for claiming Christ above all others. Some of the most grievous atrocities committed against image bearers have been committed against those who refuse to deny Jesus. After service, you can ask Alan about what he's learning concerning martyrdom in the church. Some of the most heinous sins against an image bearer of God have been done against those who refuse to deny Jesus. It doesn't take much in reading history to know this. Following Jesus means that you pledge your loyalty to him over and against your own life. Following Jesus means that you pledge your loyalty to him over and against your own life. You bear your cross. Carrying the name of Christian upon you means that you are willing to die for that name. Even death that is torturous and shameful. Jesus tells the crowds, to follow me, you may have to deny your own family. And I bet you could imagine people in that crowd saying, well, good. I never liked them anyway. Right? My family is so difficult to get rid of, so difficult to deal with. Great. Thank you for letting me do this. Choosing you over them. Wonderful. And then Jesus says to those people, he says, and you will have to deny yourself. Take up your cross and die with me. I don't know about that one. Denying my family, I can do that one. Denying myself, I don't know about that. Now remember the context of history at this moment. Crucifixion is fresh in their minds. They're under Roman oppression, and Rome employed this method of capital punishment quite regularly. It's not uncommon for people at this time to be firsthand eyewitnesses of somebody being crucified. It happened all the time. In just a couple decades before this, in 6 AD, there was a rebellion in Jerusalem led by a guy named Judas the Gaulonite, and Rome crucified hundreds of Jews all at the same time. This is within their conscious history. This is within their memories. It's like asking someone, within age, saying, do you remember when 9/11 happened? And they will tell you, yeah, I was here. I remember what was on the news. I remember what my mom said. I remember where I was, right? I remember all of these things about that day. And Jesus says to this crowd, within their consciousness of hundreds of Jews being crucified on the same day, he says to them, you must bear your cross and follow me. Right? You have to understand their historical context. Our knowledge of the crucifixion is merely theoretical. We've never seen it. We've never witnessed it. You've never had a family member or a friend go through it. But these people did. And Jesus says to them, you must be willing to go through that. You have to carry your cross if you want to follow me. Being a Christian means understanding that if and when the time comes, martyrdom is an option fully on the table. It's there. And then jumping ahead to verse 33, Jesus says that we must renounce all that we have to follow him. Now, this is not a call to sell all of your possessions and to live as a vagabond, but to understand the purpose of your possessions. You must be willing to relinquish all that you have for the sake of Jesus. Not just money, not just material things, but your family, your desires, your plans, your ideals, even your own life must be given over to Christ. Full control. He is our King, and everything we have is at His disposal. To put it another way, more familiar to us, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. All of it. You know, and then Jesus, He gives a couple illustrations of what it means to follow Him. To count the cost of being a Christian. Being a Christian does not mean that everything will go right in your life. I'm sure we've all heard preaching that way, or seen books, or heard it on the radio. You know, when you give your life over to Jesus, everything will be right. Everything will go well for you. Everything will be splendid and rainbows and pie in the sky. In many ways, this is completely untrue. Just ask Paul. Right? You know, when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, did everything go well for you? Well, yes and no. Right? Paul now knows how to count it all joy in the midst of sufferings, how to be content in all things, and in that way it may go well with you. But Paul, did it really go well with you? Well, I was beaten time without number. I was shipwrecked 3 times. I was stoned to death. I was in prison. It didn't go well for me that way. Right? That's the kind of preaching the gospel brings. For those who are converted into the faith, especially after many years of unbelief, after many years of hatred towards God, their lives will turn sideways, flip upside down, and skid to a halt with flames coming out of the hood. Right? Everything just needs to stop. Everything needs to stop, and they need to turn around and go the other way. People who live their lives in complete hatred to God for decades, then are revealed to the light of the gospel and turn to Him, they may have to forsake family. They may have to forsake friends, their job. They might have to forsake it all, bear a cross, and follow Him. Right? You see how that applies. When Jesus makes you His, He makes all of you His. Every thought, word, deed needs to be made captive to the obedience of Christ. And Jesus says you need to count the cost. This is what we teach our children in covenantal homes. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What is the cost of being His? You do the right thing when it hurts. Have you ever told your kids that? Right? This isn't something that you just teach converts. This is something that we teach our covenant children. You're a Christian now, and you do these things. He is your King. We are to count the cost. Those who are baptized and belong to Jesus must realize the cost that is demanded of us. For who of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down to see if you have enough resources to do it? Or what king would go out to battle with an invading king with only half the forces of his enemy? And these two parables are quite interesting. In the first parable, the man building a tower can decide to do it or not. It's up to him. It's his choice. Do it or not. But the second parable, with the king being invaded, he must do something. He must act. He must either go to battle and hope he wins, or he must go out and settle with terms of peace. But he must do something. And these illustrations show the reality of God's word in the world. In one sense, the gospel that we preach, the gospel that we carry out into the world, the announcement of the victory of Jesus is proclaimed everywhere. And the question to each person, to each city, and to each nation is, will you build on this foundation? Right here we proclaim Christ the King, sins forgiven, death undone. Here is a foundation. Will you build upon it? And some will say yes and some will say no. But also the preaching of the kingdom is like the invasion of an army. Right? We preach to the world, and sometimes when we read these parables, we see ourselves as the king with a small army. Right? How many of you, when you've read this before, think of yourselves as the king with a small army? But you belong to the kingdom of God. So which army are you in? Who's your king? The one with the small army or the one with the big one? The kingdom of God is invading the world, and the world must decide what to do. Make peace with the king or be destroyed. Right? They're the ones who are put back on their heels, not the church. Do you really think, as we, the preaching of the gospel, do you really think the meager armies of the world can withstand the invasion of Christ? It would be better to meet the invading king and make peace with him, to submit to the terms of Christ and become his servant. The call of the gospel to the world is forcing people to decide whether they can follow Jesus, like the man who's deciding whether or not to build a tower. But it is also forcing them to consider whether they can afford to refuse him. If the gospel we preach is not doing that, then we are not preaching the right one. Jesus is the one who comes to make peace, and all who are built upon him are built into the everlasting temple of God. The solid foundation, the foundation of our union with Jesus, says that you've been brought into a new family, the family of God. And Jesus says next in verses 34 to 35, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall it be restored? Salt that is not salty is useless, and it must be thrown away." What we have in these verses is a condemnation of half-heartedness. It's a condemnation of hypocrisy. This is the language that condemns. You are salt and light, and if you lose your flavor, if you lose your brightness, you are good for nothing. You're not who you say you are. Right? Salt is salt because it's salty. That's what makes it salt. If you claim to be salt and you're not salty, you're not salt. You put it another way, you don't say ba to become a sheep. Sheep say ba because they are sheep. This goes to Christian obedience and faithfulness. This is the language that condemns hypocrisy. You may say that you're salt, but if you are not salty, you'll be thrown away. Now, there's another aspect to salt that's used in the scriptures, particularly when it comes to sacrifice. In Leviticus chapter 2, we read that every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your offering. With all of your offerings, you shall offer salt. Every sacrifice is to be offered to God with the salt of the covenant. Now think about the language that Jesus is employing here, and think about what you know. You must be willing to die on a cross like Jesus to be his disciple. And then Jesus then compares this sort of life to that of salt. This is, of course, sacrificial language. Our lives, because we are Christians, are to be pleasing to God as a salted sacrifice. What sort of sacrifice are you to live? One that is pleasing to God, that reminds him of the salt of the covenant. Now, there are passages in the New Testament that reflect this teaching. I had two in mind. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 12, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which we know in Leviticus 2 is seasoned with salt, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." You, even now, are being cut up right now by the Word of God as living sacrifices. The Word of God is the holy knife that is able to divide between bone and marrow, between soul and spirit. And God takes that knife to you every Lord's Day to conform you to Christ as a living sacrifice for the world. To live your life, in other words, week by week, day by day, as a Christian, a salted sacrifice pleasing to God. Paul says something else in Galatians that bears on this passage here in Luke. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul writes, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." By whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You are, through Christ, crucified to the world and the world to you. This is language of reconciliation. The cross of Christ reconciles all things. And the cruciform life, bearing your cross daily, and complete allegiance to the Lord, Jesus, our Messiah, our King, means that you're living a salted sacrifice for the sake of the world. Your life is spent, like Jesus' life, for God so loved the world. And this is how we are called to live. Jesus is that great emissary of peace and victory who we follow out into the battlefield. He is the king with a larger army waiting for the emissaries to meet him for the terms of peace. Now it may seem that we are the one in the parables without resources to build a tower, or that we are the ones that are outmanned in the battlefield. We stand against a culture with seemingly unlimited financial resources, with an unlimited power of authority. We stand against a fierce and ravenous enemy, and we seem to be outnumbered. But the battle is the same as it was in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. The battle here is the same as it was there. Jesus, from all appearances, is outmanned. He's got everyone against him, even his own disciples. He was outgunned. He had nothing, as a lamb silent before his shearers. He had no money. Jesus had no earthly authority or power. And yet the victory was completely and entirely his. Jesus had the Romans, the Jews, Herod, Pilate, and his disciples abandoned him. Jesus had absolutely nothing. And everything that needed to happen was that the Jews, the Romans, Herod, Pilate, and the disciples needed to make peace with Jesus. Right? It was a complete reversal of what our eyes see. We live by faith, not by sight. And in the crucifixion of Jesus, he is the one who is entirely victorious. The way to win the battle is the same way that Jesus did. We carry the cross. Now, when I was thinking through this, what is an illustration of this that we might all know? And pardon my dorkiness, but if you've read The Lord of the Rings, which I know most of you have, the way that this is lived out in life is the way that we see the relationship between Aragorn and Frodo. Aragorn, the High King, the greatest kings of men, the greatest king of men, lays his life down for Frodo. The greatest king of men lays his life down for Frodo. In all the temptations and trials that assail and assault Frodo, there is a king who stands behind him. And when the kingdom of darkness is beaten, when it is overcome, when it is finally done, and the ring is destroyed, Frodo is the one who kneels before Aragorn. The kingdom, in its restoration and in all of its glory, the very ones whom the king laid his life down for are the ones that are now kneeling before him. And it is the same true for us. You know, we have our favorite stories, and we love it. Right, when we see the king in all of his nobility and all of his majesty and all of his glory, and we see the knight in his armor kneeling before the king, and he says something like, "All that I have is yours, my king." And we go, "Yeah, that's the kind of loyalty we love." And it's like that every day for us. Every day it's like that. Every day the king who laid his life down for you is the king who we now stand before and kneel in front of in the restoration of a glorious kingdom. And we say, like all of our favorite stories, "All that I have is yours, my king." Every day. Then you wake up and you think, but it doesn't feel like that. You know, my office is in shambles. The people I work with are all a bunch of grumpy no-do-gooders, and everything I do just seems to not work out. Everything hurts. Everything seems to be falling apart. Yeah, it seems that way, doesn't it? And yet we live by faith and not by sight. All of this, all of our struggles, all of that we carry, the crosses that we bear, the humiliation and suffering through which we endure, and maybe even the lives that we give up, are for the glory of the one who died for us. All I have for you, my king. It may seem that as Christians we will lose oh so very much. And indeed we may. We are told here that we may lose family, that we will lose friends, that we may lose all that we own, that we may even lose our own lives for the sake of Jesus. But because we follow our King, this is the great reversal. Because we follow our King, losing it all means that we gain it all. Losing it all means that we gain it all. We may indeed lose the world for clinging and cleaving to our King. But clinging and cleaving to Christ means that we will gain the whole world. That Jesus lost it all, his own life, and he gained it all. He got it back. He got it back greater and more glorious than before. And now Jesus lost the nations. He lost the Gentiles. He lost the Jews. He lost his disciples. But he gained the world for himself. Clinging to Jesus, even in the midst of martyrdom, means that you will gain everything. Now these are hard words, and it made more sense for these Christians in the first century. The ones who saw crucifixion, many in these crowds probably were crucified for Jesus, thrown into a Colosseum, burned at the stake, beheaded for naming the name of Christ. And we don't yet feel that here. But there may be a day in which it comes. And even if it doesn't, we will all experience suffering for being Christians. Right? This sort of suffering is not off the radar for any of us. And we have to understand, we have to see through faith, not by sight. If our King deems it good for us to lose our job, then we lose our job. If our King deems it good that we lose family, then we lose family. This is what loyalty and allegiance means. That we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. In the name of the Son, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we admit to you that your words are often hard upon us. In a life of leisure in which we live, in which we are thankful for, we often do not know what it means to truly suffer for the sake of Christ. And we ask, Father, that if it is within your good counsel that you would bring such suffering to us, you would give us stout hearts of faith to never deny our Lord, that we would stand against the ferociousness of our enemies with gladness in our hearts, knowing that our lives are given up for something greater. We ask, Father, also that through our sufferings, that the discipleship of our lives would be made known to the world, that we, for our love for Christ, would be known as Christians. Help us, Father, to have this sort of faith. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let us stand and sing together, "The Son of God Goes Forth to War," page 282. Here at the table, we are given grace. Here God promises to his church that she has all the resources to not only build a tower, but to build a holy temple of living stones to fill the whole world. Here at this table, God promises that his church, led by her King, is able to overcome the forces arrayed against her. Here at this table is the offer of peace. Here at this table is the offer of peace, or the promise of destruction. The world must decide what to do as we invade. Here at the table, God promises the strengthening of our faith to make us as living sacrifices pleasing to him. God offers all of this through the sacrificed body and blood of his Son. The table, then, is a means by which God makes us kings. We are kings and priests to God, and as we eat and drink at the table of the kingdom, our faith, allegiance, and sacrifice overcome the world. For the people who are ready to die cannot ever truly be defeated. Here at the table, we are given the joy of the kingdom, which knows victory. This should fill our hearts with joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.